Well, let's turn back together to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 2. We are proceeding through the life of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We've just shortly begun on this particular theme, so we have not traveled very far as yet, and the Lord Jesus Christ is still an infant. We know by experience how dependent we are in infancy. I suppose we have in our own congregation here just passed on somewhat from that extremely dependent part of infancy with newborn children and just becoming up to a year or 18 months old, when our children are very dependent indeed. These days, with excellent nutrition and the other benefits of an advanced society, children develop very quickly and are soon out of that stage of dependency. But when we are thinking about our very little children, we know that infants are extremely vulnerable. When there is the earthquake or the fire, the storm, the tempest, very often among the casualties, infants are the ones who, being most exposed, are the ones who end up tragically being killed in large numbers. Well, at this particular point in time, we have to remember that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh and dwelling among men, is in this condition of infancy. He is but a very small child, so dependent upon the care of Mary and Joseph, humanly speaking. It's an amazing consideration in itself that it should be so with the eternal Son of God incarnate. That for sinners such as you and me, he should be prepared to be in such a condition in this world of sin and consequent danger. At this particular point in his record, Matthew introduces three key elements concerning the infant Jesus. In these verses that we are looking at from verse 13 and onwards, we have what is normally called the flight into Egypt. We have the slaughter of the infants. And we have the return to Nazareth. And these are our subjects this morning. Each one of these circumstances, as you see from the passage, is referred to by Matthew as a fulfillment. We are not to lose sight of the fact that God is at work in these things. And it's like our own lives. Even in the circumstances of adversity, even in the times of difficulty, even in the times that we would rather not have in our lives, God is in them, and God is at work, and it is His providence that is bringing these things to pass, and is also looking after His people in them. So our own experience reminds us that what we are reading about here, they were not incidental happenings, but they were part of God's master plan. And Matthew thought them sufficiently important to write them down in his gospel that you and I might have some knowledge of them and be encouraged thereby. So we look first of all at the flight into Egypt. We have here both warning and obedience. God not only has his plan, God is not only carrying his plan into effect in his providence, but in these circumstances, God is pleased to reveal to Joseph what he must do. And Joseph, being a godly man, Joseph obeys. So we start here with a warning. The warning in verse 13. And when the wise men were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. It's a reminder to us that no evil purpose can be hid from God. Should you or I have some sinful plan in mind, in our hearts, we need to be remembering that God knows all about it. He reads the secrets of our hearts as we read a book. He knows all about what is in us. When you're reading a book, not the smallest letter can escape the diligent reader's eye. Even if it is just some superscript number directing you to a footnote or references at the back or whatever it is. If you are a diligent reader, you will see it. Now, so it is with God in connection with the human heart. Take those who are the greatest enemies of God, like this man Herod, King Herod. Notwithstanding his evil, notwithstanding his subtlety, we've already seen his deception with the wise men, telling them to return, tell him where the infant is, so that he might come and worship him, one great lie to these men. They do not see what is in his heart. But as God looks down from heaven, he sees what is in the heart of this wicked man. Even the most evil of people cannot hide from God their motives and their intentions. So we read in Proverbs 15:26, The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. When we read about Herod, we are revolted at this deception and malice of this man who sets about in this plan of his to destroy this infant who has been referred to as the King of the Jews. He's the King of the Jews as far as he is concerned. He would hold on to his position even against the eternal Son of God incarnate. He would not let go. And so he has his evil plan, and he has his evil thoughts, and he carries them into effect. And as God looks down from heaven upon the man, his thoughts are an abomination to God. Now, not only did God know Herod's hatred of Christ and his evil purposes, He knew where those purposes would lead Herod and what actions he would take. But further than this, God could reveal these things to his faithful servant Joseph in order that counteraction might be taken. Interestingly, friends, God might have commanded Joseph to go into Egypt without any explanation at all as to why this was necessary. But you see, God deals with us as a loving father, not as an autocrat. And so he makes known to Joseph why this is necessary. The absolutely independent authoritarian in the world has seen plenty of them over the centuries. Does not take others into his confidence. But isn't this amazing? That God on high, on his heavenly throne, reveals to we grasshoppers why it is that certain things are the way that they are. We come to this Bible of ours, and there is laid open before us things that have to do not merely with the beginning of the world, but with the end of the world and God's control throughout the entire period in between. And we become more and more conscious of the fact that God on high, who is so almighty and eternal, and his ways hidden from the ungodly, that he deals with his own as a loving heavenly father. Now you and I, we're not to forget that in these circumstances of life where something happens that is unexpected, something happens that is disadvantageous, something happens that we would rather have not been the case, we're not to be dismayed. God, as a loving heavenly Father, has everything, every single thing under his control. And we know, says the apostle, that all things work together for good to them that love God. If you're a believer here this morning, you've already had experience of that. You will have seen it in your own life. Things that were so troublesome to you and that you would rather had not happened. But God had it all in control. And the ultimate end was good. And that's why when we find ourselves facing some unexpected situation, something that we would rather had not happened, we are not to be dismayed, but press on in the path of duty, seeking by prayer to find out what God would have us to do. Lord, what would thou have me to do? Now, Joseph was that kind of person. And that is why God's revelation in this warning is responded to by Joseph with obedience. Read in verse 14 there. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt and was there until the death of Herod. You see, Joseph might not have wanted at this particular stage of life to emigrate. His business interests had lain in Canaan. After all, it was the promised land. But when it came to the will of God, Joseph was up and ready to get up and go to do what God would have him to do. Matthew Henry comments in this connection, "Those that would make sure work of their obedience must make quick work of it. If this is what God would have me to do, then I must be up and I must be about it and I must do it." And how blessed we are when we follow the Lord in that life of obedience, whereby the word of God is enough for us. If this is what God requires, then this is what we must do. Now, at each stage, as I pointed out at the beginning, Matthew draws attention to a prophecy fulfilled in each of these circumstances. And that is the case here, as we see in the second half of verse 15, "that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son." Hosea chapter 11, 1 reads, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." Moses was commanded to tell Pharaoh, Exodus 4:22, "Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn." What was so of the physical descendants of Jacob collectively must be so with respect to the Messiah as the head of the body of God's elect, and consequently the spiritual fulfillment of these things. "Out of Egypt have I called my son" was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew records that readers then and now might have some encouragement in knowing that Jesus Christ is who we claim him to be. He is the Messiah, the Christ, the one whom God has sent as the Redeemer of sinners. It's not out of religious hatred that we affirm that no one can be saved in any other way than through faith in Jesus Christ. That's not religious hatred, dear friends. It's what is necessary as a matter of love for our neighbor. We must be honest, we must be straightforward, and we must be clear. Whether they be a Roman Catholic, depending upon the Mass, whether they be a Muslim, depending upon the Quran, whether they be a humanist, depending upon their own intelligence and the ways of this world, and so on, we have to lovingly be clear that there is no possibility of everlasting life outside of the Jesus who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." The babe Jesus is carried away into Egypt. But terrible circumstances there overtake that part of the country from which Joseph, Mary, and the baby have fled. this slaughter of the infants. We have already seen what a cesspit has been opened in the heart of Herod by the coming of the Messiah. And now we see this most evil cruelty on his part. It's so easy, dear friends, to read the words. But were we to think of it, of our children being involved, our grandchildren being involved, youngsters that we know, and this terrible plan is hatched and it comes into fruition. Matthew reports, then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. He meant to kill this child, this one who was referred to as the King of the Jews. He meant to exterminate him. And how many others had to die in the process was not a matter of concern to him. What dreadful cruelty, dear friend. We gain an insight here into Herod's cunning and heartless cruelty. The saying is, like father, like son. There is a family resemblance. And so it was with the Herods, as you read about the offspring of Herod the Great. One of his sons was Herod Antipas, Tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. He it was that had John the Baptist beheaded. In Luke 13:32, we read that our Lord called him that fox, cunning and cruel, like his father. Luke reports in chapter 13, the same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, "Get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee." And he said unto them, "Go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures. Today and tomorrow and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following. For it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem." Both father and son sought to murder our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But the Lord Jesus knew that he had to die at Jerusalem, and that he had to die not by being stabbed by some assassin, but he had to die by crucifixion. What wonderful courage our Lord Jesus Christ had. Because when his enemies came out against him there in the Garden of Gethsemane, did he not stand forth and say, "I am he"? For no man could take his life from him. For he must freely offer up himself at Calvary on the cross as the Lamb of God. That is why this babe had come. That is why he had been born. That was why he was protected in his infancy. That was why, as he was working there in Nazareth as a carpenter, he was sustained by God. And during those 3 or so years of his ministry, that is why there was no premature assassination of Jesus of Nazareth. Because we are sinners, dear friends. And sinners, to be received by God, need an atonement. That which deals with sin. That which covers guilt. And you know how the apostles love to speak of the Lord Jesus as the one who is the propitiation for our sins. The one in whom the wrath of God against sin is appeased and laid to rest. In order that we sinners might come in a comfortable state of soul, even into the presence of the Holy God. Because we know that our sins are covered by the blood of Jesus. That's the most important subject for you this morning. Each one of you, and me also. This is the most important subject in all of life. Are your sins covered by the blood of the Christ who died at the cross of Calvary? As the propitiation for our sins. The one whom God sent to make peace. To make peace by the blood of his cross. Peace with God, in order that in our souls we might know the peace that passes understanding. Tell me, are you ready to die today? If you were to die today, would you be ready to die today? And meet God, the judge of all the earth, that shall do right. To call you to account with respect to the life that you have lived. And all those sins, you've forgotten many of your sins. But notwithstanding, you remember some of your sins. And where would you be? Standing before the judge of all the earth that shall do right without any covering for your sin. But oh, when you know the Lord Jesus. When you know the Lord Jesus as the sacrificial lamb, and you can say that he is my lamb, he died for me. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. What transformation. What joy. What composure. What peace. Yes, you see it. Mr. Preacher, I am ready to die today, if that is God's will. Ready not in my own works, not through anything that I have done, but ready and prepared by the blood of Jesus. No man could take his life from him, because it had to be Calvary. That's what God had purposed. It had to be there that on the cross he would offer up himself as the Lamb of God to take away the curse of the law, as it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. He bore the curse, and he was able to do so and have the victory, because in him there was no sin at all. So you see, Christ was not to die by assassination, but Christ was to die voluntarily, as a substitutionary sacrifice, whereby sinners such as we would be saved through this gracious forgiveness of God. He was not among the infants who were slain. But the prophecy was fulfilled, says Matthew. Verse 17, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted, because they are none. You mothers, you would weep for your infants. Would you not? In these circumstances, or in circumstances similar to them, or indeed in any circumstances where we lose one of our little ones. And yet, in the prophecy in Jeremiah, it is immediately followed by a message of hope. Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears, For thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. And there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border. Though the enemy's work be ghastly and cruel, it cannot prevail. Israel returned from the Babylonian captivity. And more importantly, God's spiritual work went on. And in Christ was now coming to full flower. A little later in that same chapter in Jeremiah, we have those words, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." You see what interest we sinners have in these events so long ago. These little ones were slain, that our hearts might be moved with sympathy and with sorrow. But Jesus was not among them, that in our sorrows we might have hope, because he has done what no other could do in making peace by the blood of his cross. That the Father's arms might be extended to gather in unworthy sinners such as we, dear friends, into his kingdom of blessedness and peace. Well, let us say a few words before we close concerning the return to Nazareth. Our Lord is not to remain in Egypt any more than Israel in ancient times was to remain in Egypt. There is this further guidance in verses 19 and 20. When Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead, which sought the young child's life. The Thompson Chain Reference Bible notes three things in connection with verse 20. Divine direction, divine care, and divine overshadowing. We can derive comfort from the fact that God's servants have enjoyed guidance, care, and protection to this day. And so it will continue to the end of the world. But we must have Joseph's obedience and prudence. He arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither, notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream. He turned aside into the parts of Galilee. You know, we seldom see biographies of Joseph. He recedes into the shadows of history. But the truth is, he was a fine example of godliness. He took Mary to wife, as the angel of the Lord had bidden him. He took the young child, Jesus, into Egypt, as he was commanded. Now, at the angel's behest, Joseph acts and comes back into the land of Israel. What an example, dear friends, of obedience. This obedience which is so unnatural to us in our fallen state. But where the grace of God is at work and the power of the Holy Spirit in that producing true repentance and faith, you see, we become like Joseph. What God commanded Joseph would do. However challenging the way, godly Joseph would obey. Oh, for such in me today, we should ever dearly pray. There was fulfillment in this as well. He came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. In Isaiah 11:1 we read, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now the Hebrew word translated branch is netzer, meaning a shoot, or figuratively a descendant. So commentators have seen this as the link with Nazareth and Nazarene. You remember how Philip said, Nathanael said to Philip, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" He was soon to find out. And having met the Lord Jesus Christ and had some conversation with him, he confessed, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." In his 11th chapter, Isaiah sets before us a beautiful picture of the King and his kingdom. And with some of those words, we close. "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them." Paradise restored in Jesus Christ. Nay more, a heavenly paradise won for sinners such as we. Let us seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. Amen.